Last year I had the privilege, along with a few other guys, of meeting with Peter Adam on the subject of prayer. Now, some of you may not know Peter Adam. He's more in the Anglican tradition than in ours. He was born in Melbourne and was converted in his last year at high school. He trained for the ministry at Ridley College and eventually ministered as the vicar at St. Jude's Anglican for 20 years. He also served as principal at Ridley College for 10 years from 2002 to 2012. He has spoken at conferences and conventions in Australia, England, Scotland, Ireland, Northern Ireland, Switzerland, New Zealand, Singapore, India, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, Canada, and the US. He's one of those men who, he's in his 80s, he's one of those men who, when he speaks, you just shut up and listen. So I've had the privilege of, over the past year, of spending time with him and hearing him talk about the issue and hints on prayer. And in our final session last year, Peter took us through a session on the Lord's Prayer and how to use that to enrich your own prayer life. Now, I found it so helpful that I, when I was planning the preaching roster for this year, I thought that this would be really helpful for us. Incidentally, he is bringing out a book on prayer. I think it's due out in June this year. My strong encouragement would be to look out for it and grab a hold of it. So please turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. Now, I don't know about your background. I grew up in church. And it was customary on occasions to recite the Lord's Prayer. I grew up in the Baptist denomination, and the pastor would be praying, and he said, just as the Lord taught all his disciples to pray, and that's your cue to then say the Lord's Prayer. Other people were in denominations where you would pray it far more often and far more religiously in that way. Let's start by reading the passage, and I want to start at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, or from verse 5, and read down to verse 15. So please follow along as I read Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. This is obviously part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, as I said, I grew up in the Baptist tradition, and they would sometimes pray the Lord's Prayer. And as I grew up and started attending other churches, I would hear them recite the Lord's Prayer, and this confused me, because they seemed to be reciting the Lord's Prayer, yet that is exactly what Jesus forbade doing in the verses immediately preceding the Lord's Prayer. My response was that I went to the other extreme by totally ignoring or abandoning the Lord's Prayer because I didn't want to repeat it meaninglessly. But ignoring the Lord's Prayer is just as wrong as mindlessly repeating it. So what role should the Lord's Prayer play in the life of an evangelical, Christ-honoring church? And here I found Peter Adams' insights particularly helpful. So I thought I would share them with you. Now, verse 7 warns against heaping up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. The question is, what is that about? And here I want to read from a book which I highly recommend, The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization by Vishal Mangalwadi. Vishal was brought up as a Hindu in India before converting to Christianity. Now, his book is both scholarly yet easy to read. And I found it fascinating to read about the influence of the Bible on the world from an Indian viewpoint rather than a Western viewpoint. His overarching view is that the Hindu religion provided zero incentive for further learning and intellectual advancement. And the quote that I've got up here and I'll read from comes from pages 78 to 79. He says this, quote, "Printing and books didn't reform my continent," talking about India obviously, "because our religious philosophies undermined reason. By AD 823, Chinese monasteries had so many books that they invented rotating bookcases. By 836, at least one monastery at Suzhou in eastern China had even made a braking system to stop the rotation. In the middle of the 12th century, when some European monasteries and cathedral schools were beginning to blossom into universities, a Buddhist monk named Yi Meng Ti, who died in 1148, travelled through the temples and monasteries in eastern China and reported that, quote, in 6 or 7 out of 10 temples, one can hear the sound of the wheels of the revolving bookcases turning day and night, end quote. Were the monks turning the bookcases in order to find and read books? That would have indicated that these temples were centres of tremendous research. But Professor Lynn White Jr., one of the world's greatest authorities on medieval religiosity and the rise of technology, explained that the sound of rotating bookcases was, quote, not a result of scholarly activity, end quote. The monks were meditating on the sound of endlessly rotating cases filled with sacred books. They were not interested in wisdom contained in those books. They sought salvation by rotation of sacred writings, because they did not believe in words. Their goal was to reach silence through sound without sense, in brackets, mantra. While some Christians do use the names of Jesus or Mary as mantras, according to the Bible, prayer is a rational conversation with God. Talking to God is possible only if the Creator is a person. Because the Buddha denied the existence of God, his followers developed spiritual rituals that involved mindless mechanical prayer, in inverted commas, mechanically rotating cylinders packed with written prayers and prayers written on flags to flutter in the wind, end quote. That's the type of heaping up empty phrases that Jesus had in mind. But it would also include those who mindlessly repeat the Lord's Prayer in a church environment simply because it is expected in that church. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer to pray, and it's also a pattern for our prayers of request. our daughter-in-law, Beck, was teaching Louie to read using phonics. We were there last week and we saw her teaching Louie to read, or teaching him letters anyway. That teaching method has been around for literally millennia. Now keep your finger there in Matthew 6, or put a bookmark in there, and turn back to Isaiah 28, please. Isaiah chapter 28. This passage forms a judgment pronounced on the people of Ephraim by God through Isaiah. And I want to read a portion of this chapter. Isaiah 28, look at verses 9 to 13. Isaiah 28, verse 9. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. So what's all that about? Well, just as parents teach their children precept upon precept and line upon line, in order to teach elementary truths to their children, so too, when the Assyrian army carried the Ephraimites away, they would be forced to learn the Assyrian language as though they were infants themselves, which obviously would be a humiliating experience to the men of Ephraim. But God was saying to them, this occurs because you have ignored the prophet's warning. So that precept upon precept, line upon line aspect is not necessarily a bad thing. He's not condemning that here. He's just saying that's what's going to happen. In fact, of course, adult migrants need to humble themselves and to learn their adopted new language, and they do it line upon line, precept upon precept. That's just the way it is. So one legitimate purpose of the Lord's Prayer is as an instruction lesson on how to pray. A new Christian, admitting his or her ignorance of how to pray acceptably, can recite the Lord's Prayer. Using the Lord's Prayer as a pattern of prayer is absolutely legitimate. Now, with all of that as an introduction, let's move on to the Lord's Prayer itself. And you can go back to Matthew chapter 6. Our sermon title, if you need one, is Using the Lord's Prayer to Enrich Our Praying. Using the Lord's Prayer to Enrich Our Praying. We're going to work through this text under two main headings. Firstly, looking at God's kingdom and will in verses 9b through 10. And then looking at man's needs in verses 11 to 13. So that's where we're going with the main points. So first of all, point number one, God's kingdom and will. God's kingdom and will. We're looking at verses 9b to 10. We're going to have two subheadings here. First of all, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 9b. Now, here we talk about our Father in heaven. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount reveals many aspects of God the Father, and I want to show these to you. Have a look, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And as I read these, I want you to see what this reveals about God the Father. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Go down to verses 16 to 18. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." All right, so both of those passages tell us the Father sees in secret and will reward. Verses 32 to 33 in the same chapter. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So those verses tell us your heavenly Father knows your needs. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So those verses tell us that your Father in heaven gives good gifts to those who ask him. Now, all of those passages tell us our Father in heaven cares for his children, and he even cares for those who are not his children, causing the sun to rise and to set on them and providing rain and good things for them also. Now, let me pause at this point and speak specifically to any unbelievers who are among us this morning. You may be thinking that God takes care of those who do not acknowledge him, and you think, sweet, God cares for me even if I don't submit to him. If that is your attitude, listen as I read Romans 2, verse 4. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's goodness is designed to bring you closer to him, not to allow you to presume on his goodness. If you do that, you will presume on his goodness at your own eternal peril. That is a warning to you. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we are not to think of our Father in heaven as though that means that he is not on earth. Instead, he is our Father in heaven, including earth. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So that's the first part, our Father in heaven. Let's now move on to the second part, hallowed be your name. Now this brings up two questions, and I want to deal with them one at a time. Question one, why does Jesus highlight God's name specifically? And the answer is that biblically a person's name exemplifies his or her character. Let me show you. God himself did this in Exodus chapter 34. Please turn there. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, look at verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Okay? Now notice he proclaimed the name of the Lord. What was that name? Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And you'll say, but hang on, that's just a list of God's attributes. That tells us what he's like. That's not his name. But that's the point. God's name is basically equal to his attributes. In fact, if you wanted to, you could write it mathematically. God's name equals God's attributes. That would be quite legitimate. The same idea is found in 1 Kings chapter 8. Please turn there. 1 Kings chapter 8. Here we are looking at Solomon's dedication of the temple. And Solomon also focused on God's name no less than 14 times in one prayer. Okay, so if you look for that phrase, the name of the Lord, you'll see it there in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 29, 33, 35, 41, 42, 43, it's actually in verse 43 twice, verse 44, and verse 48. All of those mention the name of God, or the Lord's name. So over and over and over again, Solomon prayed that God's name might be famous, and this would not only draw Israelites toward him, but also the foreign nations. So to answer question one, God's name is important because it equates to his attributes. All right, question two. What does it mean that God's name is hallowed? Because that word hallowed, if you talk to most people, seems only to be heard inside a church. It's one of those churchy words. But it's actually not. Here in Melbourne, we have the famous Melbourne Cricket Ground. And many years ago, when I was doing school teaching, we took a bunch of Year 7 students to the MCG for a tour of the MCG. And as part of that day, we were granted permission to walk onto the game surface and kick footballs around. And on that day, I managed to kick a 50-metre goal at the MCG. Now, that sounds a lot more impressive than it was for three reasons. First of all, unlike a normal game of football, there were multiple dozens of footballs going all over the place. That meant that nobody was trying to stop my ball from going through the goalpost. And thirdly, by the time we got there, it was only just rolling through and just happened to manage to get through. But nevertheless, I can honestly state that I have kicked a 50-metre goal on the hallowed turf of the Melbourne Cricket Ground. Now, did you notice that term? The playing surface of the MCG is often referred to as hallowed turf. And if you ask a sports fan to define that hallowed turf, of what that means, they'll know exactly what it's all about. They'll say something like this: "Oh, it's an awesome place. You don't muck around there. You show huge respect for that surface. It would be sacrilege to drive a monster truck onto there and churn up the grass. That's a holy place, man. Show some respect." In fact, notice how many of those terms are religious terms. Awesome, holy, respect, honour, sacrilege. They are all religious terms. And all of those equate 100% to treating God's name as hallowed. So maybe the term hallowed is not so obscure after all. And the Lord's Prayer links both aspects we have considered. Hallowed be your name. Okay, again, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, please. Ezekiel 36. Here we are going a lot further in Israel's history. Ezekiel was just before the Babylonian captivity. And I turn you here because of what God says in this passage. God makes his name holy by acts of both judgment and mercy. And both are seen here in Ezekiel 36. Again, as I read these verses, note how many references are made to God's name. All right, follow along as I read Ezekiel 36, 19 to 28. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 19. "I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name in that people, and in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Notice that God vindicated his name first by punishing Israel for her rebellion against him, and secondly, he vindicated his name by pouring out mercy on Israel and drawing their hearts to him. God vindicates his name by acts of judgment and by acts of mercy. That's God's name. and we are to pray that his name would be hallowed. Second subpoint, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 10. We are to pray for the realization of God's kingdom on earth. Now, at the outset of his ministry, Jesus stated clearly that God's kingdom was at hand. Mark 1, verses 14 to 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In fact, the entire gamut of scripture, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, could be summed up as being the preparation for and the inauguration of God's kingdom. And on the way to that goal, God will deal with the problem of sin and rebellion, of sacrifice and substitution, of wrath and of grace. That's what the Bible is all about. The next part of the Sermon on the Mount says, "Your will be done." So what is God's will? Well, Jesus tells us in John 8, verses 38 and 40. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It is God's will that every man, woman, and child believe in Jesus, his Son. That's God's will. Peter Adam then made the following comment. He said this, "This is the biggest prayer we can pray. God's agenda, God's plan, God's priorities, God's will. God's desires first, then our needs. Note the order. May our deepest desire and our greatest desire be that God is revealed, God is known, God is trusted, and God's will is done through Christ. This is bigger than the ministries in which we are involved, though of course they are a vital part of it." End quote. Part one of this model prayer centers around God's plans for this world and our desire to align our will with his will. Once we have acknowledged God's sovereignty, we can then move to part two, which centers on man's needs in light of God's plans. And that brings us to point number two this morning, man's needs, verses 11 to 13. Again, we'll have three subpoints, basically just going through each line of the Lord's Prayer. So the first subpoint, "Give us this day our daily bread," verse 11. And here again, I want to quote Peter Adam. He says this, "Have you ever prayed this prayer and meant it? Have you ever prayed this prayer except in the Lord's Prayer? We often thank God for our daily food, and that is right. We may not bother asking for it because our bank account and credit cards, our full cupboards, fridges and shops make us think that we do not need to depend on God for our daily food. We are wrong to think this way. As we read in the Psalms, the eyes of all look to you and you give them food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Psalm 145, verses 15 to 16. And Jesus tells us that God our Father feeds us. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6, 31 to 33. He then states this: perhaps we are in fact deists who believe that God has set up a food-producing world and lets us get on with it. But that's not who God is. He provides the air we breathe, the food we eat, the water we drink, and he enables us to breathe, eat, drink, and digest. Give us this day our daily bread is a good prayer to pray. End quote. Second subpoint, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now turn over for a moment to Matthew chapter 18. Those of us in the young adults, this is today's reading, and I was reading it this morning. And I want you to, again, follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 18, let's start with verses 21 to 24. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, let me pause at this point and explain. If your ESV Bible has footnotes, you will see that there is a footnote which states that that one talent is the equivalent of 20 years' wages. Therefore, 10,000 talents is the equivalent of the wages of a period of 200,000 years. I don't care what you earn. You will never be able to pay a debt of 200,000 years. Now, if you have a paper Bible, please put your finger there in Matthew 18 and then close your Bible so you can't see the words. If you have a phone, I want you to turn it over so that you can't see the words. Now I want you to look up. I want you to listen as I read the following verses, but don't read the text. Listen as I read verses 23 to 26. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Now let me read out verse 27 without you looking at it. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and cancelled the debt. That's what you and I would expect to hear, correct? Now open your Bibles or turn your phone back over and have a look at what it actually says. Verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. We expect in verse 27 for it to say that he cancelled his debt. But it says forgave. Now remember, this is talking about a monetary debt. So 10,000 talents is 200,000 years wages. 100 denarii is about 3 months wages, 100 days. Right? Not insubstantial, but nowhere near what he had already owed. That's the point. We understand the concept of forgiving sin. We understand the concept of cancelling debt. But we don't consider debt as something that needs to be forgiven. And yet in every English translation that we would normally refer, the English Standard Version, the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV and the Revised Version, every one of them has forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, in his commentary on Matthew 6, verse 12, John MacArthur explains why, and I've put this up on the screen for you. The word ophelema, or debts, is one of five New Testament Greek terms for sin. Harmatia is the most common and carries the root idea of missing the mark. Sin misses the mark of God's standard of righteousness. Paraptoma, often rendered trespass, is the sin of slipping or falling and results more from carelessness than from intentional disobedience. Parabasis refers to stepping across the line, going beyond the limits prescribed by God, and is often translated transgression. This sin is more conscious and intentional than harmatia and paraptoma. Anomia means lawlessness and is still more intentional and flagrant sin. It is direct and open rebellion against God's way. The noun ophelema is used only a few times in the New Testament, but its verb form is found often. Of the sum 30 times it is used in its verb form, 25 times it refers to moral or spiritual debts. Sin is a moral and spiritual debt to God that must be paid. In his account of this prayer, Luke uses harmatia, or sins, Luke 11, verse 4, clearly indicating that the reference is to sin, not to a financial debt. Matthew probably used debts because it corresponded to the most common Aramaic term, hoba, for sin, used by Jews of that day, which also represented moral or spiritual debt to God, end quote. Now, let me also pause and remind you that Matthew was formerly a tax collector. Now, these are only my thoughts, but it also may have been that Matthew used that term for debt because it resonated more with his sense of that which is owed, because he had dealt financially. Further down, John MacArthur continues. He says this, quote, "During the Last Supper, Jesus began washing the disciples' feet as a demonstration of the humble serving spirit they should have as his followers. At first, Peter refused, but when Jesus said, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me,' Peter went to the other extreme, wanting to be bathed all over. Jesus replied, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" John 13, 5 to 11. Jesus' act of foot washing was therefore more than an example of humility. It was also a picture of the forgiveness God gives in his repeated cleansing of those who are already saved. Dirt on the feet symbolizes the daily contamination from sin that we experience as we walk through life. It does not and cannot make us entirely dirty because we have been permanently cleansed from that. The positional purging of salvation that occurs at regeneration needs no repetition, but the practical purging is needed every day because every day we fall short of God's perfect holiness. End quote. So we are to plead for God's practical cleansing every day from our debt of sin. And likewise, we are to likewise forgive the debts of others. The third subpoint, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 13. The Greek word for temptation is periasmos. It is a neutral word in the Greek, having no necessary connotation of either good or bad, as does our English word temptation. It sort of has a negative connotation to it. Periasmos doesn't have that at all. James uses that same word in James 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," there's that word periasmos, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So Peter Adams says that we are to pray that God would not lead us into temptation or trial that is too much for us. He says this, quote, "We often make the mistake of thinking that we are strong enough to resist the ordinary temptations and trials of life. But we must also think ahead. We do not know what great trials and temptations await us. Life may be manageable at present, but our future life may well become unmanageable. The Apostle Peter echoes these instructions to be alert and to pray. He says, 'The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray.'" 1 Peter 4:7. Alert and watchful prayerfulness is a right preparation for the last days and return of Christ. End quote. Now, finally, I must address the issue of the last sentence, which is inserted in both the King James Version and the New King James. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have this part of the Lord's Prayer, so most modern translations leave it out, or they insert it as a footnote, as the English Standard Version has done. Now, if you want to learn more about those sort of verses and why they are either in or out, come to hermeneutics, because we deal with that. And that class will start after morning tea today. All right, so that opens up. I hope that has opened up and has been helpful to you regarding the Lord's Prayer. It can be used as a model of prayer by those who admit their need of help in forming acceptable prayers. It helps those of us who are more mature by reminding us of what our focus in prayer ought to be. And it serves as a warning against meaningless repetition of prayer. Let me now get incredibly practical. If you are a member of this church, do you think that prayer is important? That's sort of a trick question, isn't it? Every one of us as Christians would state that prayer is important. It is absolutely true that the attendance at a church's prayer meeting is an accurate barometer of the spiritual vitality of that church. We have a prayer meeting every Sunday morning prior to the service. We also have a prayer meeting after the service once per month. If you are a Christian and a member of this church, do you attend those prayer meetings? Just how fair dinkum are you about praying? Do you prioritize the church's prayer meeting such that you work diligently to organize your family so that you can attend the prayer meeting? Now, I'm not trying to guilt you into attending. Instead, I want to challenge you to organize your life on a Sunday in order to be able to attend and pray at both prayer meetings. But I also know that prayer is difficult. In fact, when we last met with Peter Adam, he and I went out for lunch and we had a chat. And I asked him, as an 80-something-year-old man who has known the Lord for decades, I said, "Peter, tell me, as you get older, does prayer get easier?" He just laughed. Which I didn't find terribly encouraging, by the way. But that's the point. Prayer is hard. And prayer remains hard. Maintaining a life of prayer is hard. Committing yourself to attendance at a prayer meeting and actually being there consistently month after month is hard. At the close of his session on the Lord's Prayer, Peter Adam offered a version of the Lord's Prayer which takes into account the rest of the New Testament. And he had us in his group read it out as a spoken prayer to God, and as a fitting way to close that session. And I want to suggest that we do the same. I will move out of the way for those of you who have trouble seeing the screen because I'm here. But I would like us to read and pray this prayer. So please read with me. Our Father in heaven, please hear our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour and our High Priest. Please prompt our prayers by your Holy Spirit, who witnesses with our spirit that we are your children and urges us to pray to you. Make your name holy. Bring your kingdom. Do your will on earth as in heaven. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, who sacrificed himself in bringing your kingdom and did your will in suffering on the cross for our sins. We praise you that he glorified you, and that you glorified him in his death, resurrection, ascension to your right hand in glory, and in his pouring out of your Spirit, bringing salvation to every people, nation, tribe, and language. May we make disciples of every nation, and we pray for his return when he will come as Saviour and Judge and reign in glory forever. Give us this day our daily bread. We praise you that all things hold together in Christ, that you continue to sustain your creation, and that you continue to care for your people and our daily needs. Forgive us our sins and debts, as we forgive those who sin against us and our debtors. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to save us, forgive us, and give us eternal life by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Help us to forgive others as you in Christ forgave us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Gracious Father, as we face trials and temptations, and as the evil one tries to snatch your words from our hearts, condemn us, deceive us, and devour us, that you protect us by Christ's death and resurrection, and by your word of truth. Make us steadfast in faith and hope, and help us endure to the end. And finally, beat down Satan under our feet. All this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.